Father, once again, as we journey through your word, the Old Testament, and as we come to this new book, we pray that your Holy Spirit once again would just give us insight and understanding that we might study this book, that we might understand its historical context, that we might have the living messages, those things that apply very real to our lives and everyday living. That, Father, also we might understand its prophetic significance, that we would see your heart of love towards erring children. So, Father, we pray as we start this journey that, again, you would speak to us, that you would minister to us, that we might understand your ways with your creatures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Hosea. Oh, gosh, how do we start? Okay, it really helps for those students of the Word to understand the minor prophets. Well, first of all, why do they call them minor? Because they're shorter books. They're not minor importance or significance. They're just smaller books than the other prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So they're just minor in the sense that they're smaller books. That doesn't mean that they're less potent, less important, less message, simply that they are shorter. So the minor prophets. Our English Bible is not necessarily written the same way that the Jewish Bible is, so they're in different chronological orders. So they're also in different order than history. So, but we're going to take them just as our English Bible, so Hosea is the first one. But it would be really good for you as homework, if you'd like to do this, to go back and start reading in the historical context of these minor prophets and where they are seated in history. And you would probably do that by studying most of the 1st and 2nd Kings, and even in then the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but mainly the 1st and 2nd Kings. See, how do I get started here? Well, let's just read the Bible. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel." So again, just as a reminder that after Solomon the king died, the nation of Israel divided into two tribal areas. So it was known as the divided kingdom. 10 of the 12 sons of Jacob grouped together and was known as Israel, the northern kingdom. The other two tribes, sons of Jacob, Judah and Benjamin, they joined together and stayed in the southern part of the nation, and they were known as the nation of Judah. Okay? So Hosea is actually prophesying during one king of Israel, the northern kingdom. His name is Jeroboam. But in the other kingdom, the southern kingdom, it actually consists of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. We also understand that the other prophet that was prophesying during Hosea's time of prophecy was Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah the prophet was speaking down south in Judah, while Hosea was speaking in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Now, another prophet that will come along just a little bit later will be a prophet called Micah. So he would be again in the southern kingdom with Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah, while Hosea ministers. Hosea actually will be the last minister to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, before it's taken captive by the Assyrian army in around 718 to 722 B.C., under the leadership of Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon. So those are Assyrian kings, Yak Yak, that eventually conquered the northern kingdom. And historically, the kingdom, the northern kingdom, has about 40 years left before it's going to be taken captive and scattered into the land of the Assyrians. Okay. And so that's kind of the background. So if you want to read Kings and Second Chronicles, you know what kings to read about to find out the history. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they were under a great time of prosperity. So there was military victory. There was wealth, much produce, much land. They were under great prosperity. And also that was true in the northern kingdom. Probably the most prosperous time of the northern kingdom was during the time of Hosea's prophecies under the reign of Jeroboam. Actually, his name is Jeroboam the Second, and he is one of the last sons of a man named Jehu, the last family of kings in the northern kingdom. Okay, that's enough of that history stuff. You know, when I went to school, I hated history. I flunked everything I could in history. I slept as much as I could during history. And now every single day of my life, I'm reading volumes of books on history and volumes of books on kings. And I'm going, you know, what am I doing this? And yet it's so funny how God just turns the whole thing around. By the way, for any of you that want to realize this, you know, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that's why God can pick you and me and use us to turn the world upside down for Jesus. He takes the foolish things. Matter of fact, to some of our surprise, he takes the base things, the baser sort, to use to bring to naught the wisdom of this world. And so we studied Amos. He was a sheep herder, and God said, come here, be a prophet. And here's Hosea, speaking to the nation of Israel. So let's go on. Let's actually make it to verse 2. Then the Lord, or when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Let's get into some of these names here. Matter of fact, let's do this. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10 says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. King James, I think it says similitudes. Okay, so God is now sharing with Hosea how that God has multiplied visions and given similitudes through witness of the prophets. Now, a similitude, obviously the word has it, things that are similar. So in similitudes, you would find one example very similar to another example. And an example of that is in Ephesians, right? Where the Bible is talking about the husband and wife's relationship as manifesting the mystery of Christ in the church. So there's a similitude in there. As you see a Christian family living together, it actually portrays the relationship between Christ and the church. That's a similitude. In Ezekiel's life, you saw how that he would go out in the daytime and dig through walls and put up pans and make them barriers and play army men out there. And the people go by and say, Ezekiel, what are you doing? They'd even say, kind of, what are you doing now? Because you were weird yesterday and you're weird today. What are you doing? And he would say, this is like the children of Israel and this is like God. So there were these similitudes and symbolisms that were going on. And Hosea's whole life here is going to be one of those things. We find in the life of Isaiah the prophet, very much the same thing. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess, and her life was an example to the people of Israel. Isaiah's children, he had two of them. One's name meant hasten to the spoil. And every time mom would yell for the kid, she'd yell, hasten to the spoil, and everyone would duck because it meant judgment's coming. The other son was named A Remnant Will Be Saved. So she'd yell for one kid, hey, come here, hasten to the spoil. And it was almost like, oh no, judgment's coming. But when she'd call the other one, A Remnant Would Be Saved, they'd say, oh, but maybe I can make it. Maybe I'll be part of the remnant. Now, in Hosea's life, that's true too. He's going to be involved in three children, a wife. And Hosea's name is very important. Hosea means God saves. It's part of the Jehovah word. God saves. Jehovah saves. You can get the same flavor from Joshua, Jehoshua, Hosea, Hoshea. It's the same kind of a name that begins with Jehovah or God saves. Okay, so his very name means God saves. Now, Hosea's daddy's name was Beeri. And his name means wells of salvation. So if you knew this family, what a wonderful blessing. Hey, what's your dad's name mean? Well, dad means wells of salvation. Well, that's quite a name, huh? Well, what's your name mean? Yeah, it means God saves. God saves from the wells of salvation. Now, what's interesting here is Hosea is going to minister in an area called Samaria. And if we think down in Jesus' day, he went to a well in Samaria. And there was a woman from Samaria that went to the well and spoke to Jesus about water and how she thirsted. And Jesus said, well, if you would have asked me for a drink, I could give you water that if you drink of it, you'd never thirst again. They're all sitting at the well. Now here, Hosea's daddy's name means the wells of salvation. And Jesus is speaking years later to a woman at the well in Samaria about drawing water from the wells of salvation. And Jesus' name means what? Jehovah's salvation. He will save his people from their sin. And he's offering her a drink from the well of salvation. Isn't that neat? Isn't that interesting? It's heavy how God does that. So anyway, God speaks to him. We're back in verse 2 now. God speaks to Hosea and says to him, I want you to take a wife of harlotry, children of harlotry, and the reason for it is because the land has committed great harlotry. Well, obviously the land physically didn't, but the people that dwelt in the land had, not only physically, but spiritually, had committed adultery. And so God is developing this symbolism, this similitude, so that the people could learn a lesson through Hosea's life. Well, guys, would you be that kind of a willing vessel to go marry a woman who was a harlot so your life could be an example? Thank you very much. Now, I have to be honest. There is an argument between all these commentators and great Hebrew scholars about whether Gomer, this wife, was actually a harlot when he married her or if she became a harlot after he married her. Whether the children were really his or really hers in this adulterous relationship. Well, I choose to think that she wasn't a harlot when he married her. And the reason for that is when God picked Israel out of Egypt, she had not been unfaithful. He actually birthed that nation. And according to Jeremiah, he espoused that nation. And according to that in Jeremiah, he wedded, if you will, he married that nation. And Israel became the wife of Jehovah. But she wasn't unfaithful at first. She was the lady. And so I think it would be honest and maybe accurate to say that though God foreknows everything and God is telling Hosea what's going to happen, marry a harlot, I don't know that she was at that time. And that would be very consistent with Israel's beginning with Jehovah. Later on, certainly, Israel fell into spiritual harlotry as Hosea's wife certainly does, and physical harlotry. And so then the similitude is very accurate with reality. So I choose to take the side of those who, though he knew what was coming, she had not been guilty when he first married her. It doesn't really matter because later he has to buy her back from her harlotry, so then the depth of love is still manifested. You follow me on that? You understand? Now, I guess one of the things, too, that we also need to understand is in the Bible, Israel, the nation, whether you call it Israel or Judah, divided or single, is always seen in the Bible as the wife of Jehovah. So no matter where you read from Exodus on, Israel is seen as the wife of Jehovah. And it speaks of that relationship. It's a similitude. It's symbolic. She is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, we have the church as the bride of Christ. So as unique as the nation of Israel is to Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah, so the New Testament church is the bride of Christ. Now, the bride of Christ is to be a chaste virgin, a spouse to Jesus. So we are to live holy and pure lives, chaste virgins. Here we find in the book of Hosea, unlike any other book in the Old Testament, Israel is seen as a whore, excuse the language, a harlot, an unfaithful wife to her husband Jehovah. And that's what this whole book is about, that will ultimately reveal to each and every one of us the amazing depth of God's love. So the theme of this book, if I was to title it, is the beyond comprehension, amazing love of God for His people. It will blow your mind how deeply God loves us, manifested in the life of Hosea and his harlot wife. Okay, so once again, we get back to verse 2. Take yourself a wife and the children of harlotry. Why? Why, God? Because the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, again, the history of Israel, you won't have to endure this every week. This is all background to get us up and running. But when the nation did split in two, one king, his name was Jeroboam, went up to the northern area of the nation, Israel, and began calf worship, trying to get the people from going back to Jerusalem and worshiping Jehovah. He started a secondary religious system based on Egypt worship. And so the same calf that the children of Israel tried to worship in the wilderness is the same kind of calf worship that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom. And so since the inception of this divided kingdom, they've been into calf worship, which is actually part of the Egyptian system of worship. Later on in their history, under Ahab and Jezebel, they introduced what we call Baal worship or Baalism into the nation of Israel, which, when it's all said and done, was kind of a worship of the stars. You get into astrology, worshiping the planets in such a way, though, that it was very sensual, very physical, very sexual. And so the whole northern kingdom was plagued with just wicked, vile orgies of all kinds of depraved kinds. So they were into Egyptology and astrology and worshiping of the stars, the queen of heaven, and all of this Baalism and the calf worship. And that's the spiritual condition of this nation, even as Hosea would speak to them. So God says, they have done evil. They have played the harlot in departing from me and embracing the calf and embracing the stars and holding them to her bosom as a lover. Okay, and there's going to be some of that kind of language here. Okay, so what's interesting here, let's deal a little bit more with names. Gomer, which in verse 3 here is going to be the name of his wife, her name means filling up the measure. And that would be symbolic of the nation filling up to the brim their wicked, idolatrous heart towards these calf worships and Baalisms. So her very name was like a cup that was being filled up and overflowing with idolatry. So Jehovah saves, or God saves, married the corrupt woman that was filling her heart with all manner of vileness. And Gomer's mother's name, so in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So again, just bear with me, Diblaim, or Gomer's mama, her name meant double figs or double raisin cakes. Okay. Well, what's that got to do with the time of day? Well, I'll tell you. One of the offerings that they offered to the queen of heaven in their idolatry was two raisin or fig cakes. So here's Gomer, who meant filling up the measure of idolatry, was birthed by her mother that was named after the very offering to the Queen of Heaven. Kind of shows you how fallen the nation was, that you're even naming your kids after the idolatry. Okay? Got it? Pretty heavy. They'd take these little raisin cakes and they'd go and they'd worship the Queen of Heaven instead of the God Jehovah. And they'd offer these little cakes. And so Gomer's mom was named after that very the action of worship. Okay, finally, verse 4, moving along. We're just racing through the Bible. Then the Lord said to him, well, she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. Okay, and you could say, why? Okay, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and to bring to the end of the bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day when I break this, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, well, once again, let's deal with this name, Jezreel. So the first child born to Hosea and Gomer turns out to be a son, and they call him Jezreel. Now, there's a valley in Israel called the Jezreel Valley. Many battles were fought in the Jezreel Valley. But God has an issue with the nation, and he's going to settle the issue in the Jezreel Valley. Jezreel means one of two things. It depends on its context. And can I remind the students of the word that you don't define the context by the word, but the word by the context. So you can say, well, I studied that in the Greek or the Hebrew, and it means this. Also remember, you have to put it in its context, and it can change meaning. A noun can become a verb, an action, something that it's doing instead of something that it is. And so here, the word Jezreel can mean, depending on the context, either scattered or sown. Either one of those word pictures is based on the idea of a seed being planted. Now, a farmer plants corn seed, but he scatters grass seed. Different methods of planting seeds, different seeds. So depending upon Israel's relationship with God, he either is going to plant them in the land, which is a very purposeful, organized method of planting, or he's going to scatter them amongst the nations like grass seed is scattered. You just throw it everywhere. You don't plant it, you just scatter it. And so the nation of Israel is going to be either scattered in their idolatry, judged, or they will be planted in their land when they repent of their idolatry, if they repent of their idolatry. You follow me? So the first son's name was a sign. You're either going to be scattered or you're going to be planted. And that was a promise to Israel's future. The meanwhile, that God had this issue about the bloodshed of Jezreel. Now, you're going to have to just really be patient because here comes some more background. Okay? Is that all right? You guys are so quiet. No, it's not all right. We're going to watch TV. Jezreel. There was a wicked, wicked king named Ahab who had even a more wicked wife named Jezebel. Matter of fact, even today, someone would say, well, she's just a real Jezebel. It was not a compliment. That actually manifested a very wicked woman. Today they call her Madonna. Okay. Excuse me. Oops. Sorry about that. I just had to take the shot, you know. But it would be. It would be like, you know, a Christian trying to kind of describe a real loose woman, just like a Madonna. Oh, okay, I understand. It wouldn't be hard to understand that. So like a Jezebel would be that kind of a thing. And Ahab wanted a vineyard. Ahab was a crybaby of a king. He was a weakling of a king. And he went to buy this vineyard, and Naboth would not sell it. So Ahab went home and pouted. Sounded like a little kid. Went home and pouted, and his wife Jezebel said, what are you pouting about? Well, I wanted to buy the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't let me buy it. She said, who's the king? Well, come to find out, she's being the king, but that's a different story. But who's the king? Well, I'm the king. So she said, I'll go get it for you. So she hired some liars to lie against Naboth, said that he was blaspheming God, so they took him out and stoned him to death. Nowadays they would call that the Inquisition. Okay. And so they just took him out, stoned him to death, took his land. She went back home, said, "Hey, king, take your vineyard, crybaby." And so he was a happy man. And because they spilled innocent blood, do you notice that they hired people to lie against Jesus? And they even paid the guards that were keeping the tomb to lie about, "Well, we fell asleep and we don't know what happened." You know, again, the devil is so wicked that he just hires a bunch of liars, false witnesses, and kills the saints. So anyway, God was going to deal with Ahab over this. So one day Ahab went out to battle. He disguised himself, and in the battle, a warrior, I was going to say an army man, but it was a warrior, just decided to take a shot. Probably like my son. My son's an archer. And I've seen him just go, "Watch, Dad." And he'd just shoot one off into the air. Safely, though. No one was around. In this case, the arrow came right down onto Ahab through his armor and pierced him. Didn't kill him, but wounded him so bad that he had to get out of the battle. And as he slunched over in the chariot, bleeding to death, his chariot went back home, and there he died in a bloodbath. And the harlots used to come out to the same area that his chariot parked at. And as the blood flowed out of his chariot into the water as they bathed, the dogs came along and licked up the bloody water. And that was a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen to Ahab for doing that wicked thing of killing an innocent man over a vineyard. And it came to pass exactly. You see, God's word is sure, and it is going to come to pass. Jesus came the first time, he said he would return, and he's going to. God's word is sure. Now later on, same issue, and we're still talking about this issue of Jezreel. When a guy named Jehu, which was a former army general, took over the kingdom of Israel, he, in his wickedness, decided to have all of the sons of Ahab slaughtered. Ahab had 70 sons. Jehu said, "I want you to cut all their heads off, give them to me in baskets." These guys were mean dudes. So sure enough, the townspeople whacked off every one of these 70 heads, put them into baskets, and gave them to Jehu. Jehu then went to the city where Jezebel was living, saw her up in a tower, saw some eunuchs standing there with her, and said, "If any of you guys are with me," he just whacked off 70 heads of kids, "I'm with you." See? And so the eunuchs toss her out of the window. She falls down on the street and breaks up. And Jehu goes in and has lunch. Not nice people. While he's having lunch, the dogs again scarf her, eat her. And he comes out from having lunch and there's two hands and two feet, maybe her head left. And that fulfilled God's word. I mean, you're talking exactly what God said was going to happen to Jezebel. But see, God never asked Jehu to cut the heads off of people. He asked him to judge the house of Ahab, Jezebel. And so because he did this wicked thing of cutting heads off of people, now God is going to take care of him for being so wicked in his abusing his use of God. You follow me? And that's why the first name of the son of Hosea's name is Jezreel, because God is going to take care of the house of Jehu in the Jezreel Valley, where all of this other Ahab and Jezebel situation and Naboth situation took place. So God is going to settle the issue on the house of Jezebel and Jehu. Now, interestingly enough, and then we'll move on, the king, Jeroboam, is actually Jeroboam II, and he is the last of the direct descendants of Jehu, and this judgment is going to come upon his house. Okay. So Jezebel, let's move on. Verse 6. Hopefully you followed me on that, and if you didn't, read 1 and 2 Kings at your leisure, and you'll get it again. Verse 6, now she, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Rahamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. but I will utterly take them away. Now, what you don't get in this, because we're not doing it in really chronological order, is that in the book of Amos, Amos was the prophet right before Hosea. And in his prophecies, God always kept saying, I will pass over. I will pass over your sin. I will pass by your sin. I will pass around your sin, because God was giving this nation a chance to repent. So he kept passing over. Sound familiar? Passing over their sin. Now, years later, in chronological order, Hosea is speaking after Amos, and God's now saying, name your second child. I'm not going to pass over. I'm going to show no mercy. Which means that the time is coming to the end, that God has given the nation a chance to turn from their wickedness. Follow me? So her name is Lo Rahamah. The word Lo in Hebrew is no or not. Okay? And then it means no mercy or no pity. Either way, you can translate it actually three different ways. No mercy, no pity, no compassion. But I will utterly take them away. So can you imagine calling your daughter, it's a daughter, say, hey, no mercy, come here. Oh. Every time you called her, you would be realizing that you have gone past the mercy of God, and it's a matter of days before the judgment came. Okay. Verse 7, though, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horsemen or horses. So God says, I'm going to utterly destroy Israel, but I won't destroy Judah. I will save her, and then you could kind of summarize it by no natural means. Not horsemen or horses or armies or swords, not by the bow. I will save her by her God. Now, here's the parenthesis. Israel doesn't repent. We know that. And the Assyrians do come in 722. And they invade the land and capture all of Israel and take them into Assyria and hold them captive. And God scatters Jezreel throughout the world, Assyria. But the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, keeps moving towards Jerusalem to conquer the whole nation of Israel, including Judah, Jerusalem, the capital. And in the days of Hezekiah the king, Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians under Sennacherib, and that they are virtually starving to death. There's a siege going on, no water's going in, no food's going in. They're actually eating their own children alive. They're boiling their children and eating their own children. They're into cannibalism. Things are so harsh. Jerusalem is surrounded. And yet God sends one angel in one night and destroys 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. So God saves Judah, though it was right on the edge of complete destruction. God shows mercy. Didn't to Israel, but did to Judah. Sennacherib goes home in utter defeat, and while he's worshiping his pagan gods, his own two sons come in and assassinate him and kill him. And thus the Assyrians are virtually defeated. And then later, that's in about 722, later on in 606, the Babylonians conquer all of the rest of the Assyrians. And then the Babylonian Empire comes up in the time of Daniel, then goes on. But meanwhile, verse 7, yet I will have mercy on Judah. Verse 8 now, okay? In verse 8, we get the third child born. So chapter 1, 2, and even part of 3 is the basic foundation for this whole book. And then chapters 4 through the rest are really details about this relationship with Hosea and Gomer. So right now we're at the third child, and now when she weaned Lo Rahamah, weaning's 2 to 3 years, okay, Eastern custom, you could just count on 3 years to wean a child. So 3 years later, which then conception, birth, about 4 years later, she conceived, bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo Ami. So Lo meaning no or not, Ami meaning people. For you are not my people. So God has given Israel, if you will, a writ of divorce over her harlotry. and has now disclaimed his chosen people by saying, "Not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now, I need to insert something here that's very, very important. So if you've tuned out, tune in. This is a real-time, our-day kind of a situation. And it relates back to Nazi Germany. The Christian church was very, very guilty during the late 30s of promoting anti-Jewish feeling. Very aggressively and very wickedly, the church, Christian church, was saying, those are the Christ killers. Those are the Messiah killers. They killed their Messiah. They're those Jews. They're Christ killers. And it really opened the door for a lot of what Nazi Germany went on to do. Today, the same thing is beginning. And the church is beginning to get just as guilty as it was then. Today, we find the church, actually in some denominations, promoting the idea again, those Jews, those Christ killers. Now, let's get one thing settled. The Jews turned Jesus over to the Gentiles. Pilate was his name, the Roman. And they beat him, and they mocked him, and they spit on him, and they led him out, and they crucified him. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus, but they did hand him over, and they did turn him over, and they cried for his crucifixion. So who's guilty? Well, they both are, Jews and Gentiles. But let's get it even more straight. Your sin and my sin crucified the Son of God. He died for our sin. So they might have said, get him out of here. We don't want him to rule over us. The Romans took him and nailed him to the cross. But Jesus died for us. Our sins crucified the Son of God. If we hadn't disobeyed in Adam, he wouldn't have had to die. But let's go one step deeper. The love of God killed Jesus Christ. Jesus' love for us killed him. He so loved us that he gave himself for us. So who are you going to blame now? God who loves us? Our sins who, you know, compelled him? Or the Romans, the Gentiles, or the Jews, see? It's all in the plan of God. And yet, back to the point, the churches today are promoting this anti-Semitism. Under this guise, and listen carefully, what they're doing now is saying, since the Jews killed Jesus, God has rejected Israel, cast her off forever. That's not true biblically, but that's what they're teaching. The second layer to that, since God's cast off Israel and forsaken her forever, all of the promises to Israel are now promises made to the church. So they teach that the church now is true Israel. God has cast away the Jew. The church is the true Israel of God, so all of his promises now pertain to us. That's not true either. What is true is that we are, by faith, the sons of Abraham, and thus are blessed in Abraham. That's true. But the church hasn't geographically transposed itself into Israel. Landscape-wise, topography, we're not Israel. And we don't have the covenant of Abraham. We don't have the covenant of David. Church is the bride of Christ. We're the children of Abraham by faith. But don't get it all goofed up and smeared up. Now, the consequences of their erroneous teaching is, since God has cast off Israel, and since we are the true church of God, the true Israel, then the hatred for the Jew can begin to boil. Now, if you read your Bible, you know that it's going to happen. And I almost cry when I hear a Jew say, never again, no more, never again, the Holocaust. But all you have to do is read the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and you're going to realize that there's going to be a Holocaust in this world, such as the world has never seen. And I don't want anyone even associated slightly with me to think that we can be a Jew hater and a God lover. God has not cast off Israel. He has set her aside for a time while the Holy Spirit gets a bride for Jesus. And as soon as that bride's number is full, the bride's going to go to heaven and the Holy Spirit is going to bring a revival on the nation of Israel. Because God may have cast her aside for a time, but only while he gets a bride for his son. And then he's going to move back on Israel, and all of Jacob shall be saved. So don't you dare think that God has forsaken or abandoned his chosen people, because he has not done it. And yet you're going to hear that. You'll hear it on TV. You'll hear it on radio. You're going to get newsletters. And it's going to be the very beginning of a very slow and subtle hatred of the Jews so that they can be persecuted again as the Christ killer. And that's coming up in our history. So don't get involved in it, okay? The reason I put that in there is verse 10. Let's get back to Hosea. Yet the number, see, they're not my people. I will show no pity. Yet, see, God never shows judgment without mercy. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You see, God may spank Israel. God may set her aside for a time, shelf her, as a divorced wife of Jehovah. But it's only while the bride is being brought in for Jesus. And then he will show pity. He will have mercy. They will be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And they will be God's people. Now that is coming to pass as we breathe today. All over the world, the Jews are returning back to the land. And as soon as the bride is full, God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. He will pour out upon them the spirit of supplication, and they will begin to pray. And then God will move upon that nation, and he will bring what now is not his people, set apart, set aside, back into that covenant relationship with, they are my people. Now, what's interesting here is it says, in that valley, in Jezreel it will be said. And guess where the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? Jezreel. On the mountains of Israel, it shall be decided. So when God defeats Russia, when it invades Israel with these other Muslim countries, and they're stomped on from heaven, then Israel will know, we are his people. He saved us. And in that day, they will begin to call upon Jehovah, and he will tear up the writ of divorce, and they will be his people. So there is hope for Israel in the future. And that's why we want to be on the side that God is on. And whether we agree with their politics, that's not my issue. But God said, whoever blesses them, I will bless. And whoever curses them, I will curse. So we need to be on the side of God's chosen. Okay? It doesn't mean we don't have pity on other sides that are being tormented by the devil. Okay? Verse 11. Then the children of Israel, when they are called, okay, I got to slow down. I don't want you to miss this, okay? So in the latter part of verse 10, it says, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then, when they are called the sons of the living God, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2 doesn't start there. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, mercy is shown. That's the end of the chapter. So God does this full circle. Hosea, marry this harlot, have children, that I will show no mercy, and I will disclaim them as my children. I will not be their God. And yet there will come a day that they will be called the sons of the living God, and I will say to them, my people, I show mercy. So there is that day coming. Now, we just got done studying Ezekiel. And do you remember Israel and Ezekiel? And they have appointed the prince. And they have appointed the one who is the Lord of the temple. So there you see a picture of what Hosea is prophesying shall come to pass. In Ezekiel, you jump ahead into the future, and you see this promise literally being fulfilled in 43 through 48 of Ezekiel. We don't have time to really go into chapter 2, so with that bit of interesting background, again, you don't have to go through all this background again. That's a running start at this whole book. Let's stand and worship the Lord.